Well, if you'll please take your Bibles, remain standing and take your Bibles and turn with me to the Epistle of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, we continue in our study of this book in chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, and we will read through verse 19 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we give you thanks for this day. And Father, for the promise of suffering. So that when the trials do come upon us, Father, that we will not be surprised, but will know that they are a sign of our identification with Christ. May we cling to the hope of the gospel and to the truth that you will never leave us nor forsake us. May Christ be honored and glorified through the preaching of your word this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning as we continue in our study of 1 Peter, we read of the apostles' words to exiled Christians living throughout the Mediterranean region and what we would call the Middle East in the first century. And his directness regarding suffering cannot be ignored. This is actually a very simple and straightforward passage that we come to this morning. And I believe that the explanation and study of it should be equally as simple and straightforward. And so I will do my best not to complicate something that I do believe is very simple, which I am glad to preach from a simple text after the last one that I had the opportunity and privilege to preach from. Peter begins by stating, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as something strange were happening to you." I think Peter's words here are clear and they're direct. See, the basic assumption is that Christians will face suffering. I'm amazed today at how many Christians try to in some way believe that sufferings, given the clear message of Scripture, preach a message that is contrary to that, and try to teach that if we live lives committed to Jesus, committed to God, that in some way we will be preserved from suffering. In fact, we will not only be preserved from suffering, but we will receive blessing after blessing in this world in the form of physical things. Of course, we see this in the promotion of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all. But we see here very clearly, do not be surprised when you face trials. Very clearly. As though something were happening that were beyond God's control, is my paraphrase. Rather, to put it simply, this is God's will for your life. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I want to look at three points that are taken directly from this text. Number one is the promise of suffering. That's right, the promise of suffering. I do believe that this promise of suffering does apply to all Christians of all times throughout history. Yes, they will take different forms. I don't think that in our lives, and I could be wrong on this, but I don't think that we will face the type of trials that Peter's contemporaries faced, possibly the Nero persecution. being impaled and set on fire and all of those things. But as the news has recently attested, those types of things are still going on, and Christians in certain parts of the world, that is actually a reality. Even though it's the furthest thing from our mind, it appears in the comforts of America. So the first thing that we'll see is the promise of suffering. The second thing I want to look at is the blessing of suffering, and finally, the purpose of suffering. We do not suffer because, well, it's just to make us stronger and more resilient human beings. That's stoicism. That's not biblical Christianity. I think sometimes we even teach our children that. We sort of default to that. It's just making you stronger. And we tell them that, don't we? What doesn't kill you only makes you stronger. Just sort of grin and bear it and get through it, and you're going to be a better person because of it. By the way, that is not the message of the gospel at all. In fact, that's a very man-centered message, not a Christ-centered message. And so we come to the first point here. That's the promise of suffering. Peter says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." You know, in recent months, news outlets, and I've already referred to it throughout this country and out throughout the world, have been consumed with covering the apparent growth of a terrorist cell in the Middle East that up until just about a year ago was basically unknown. The group known, of course, as ISIS or ISIL or the Islamic State, whatever the group is called, has taken to the internet to graphically display many barbaric acts in an attempt to gain attention and cause fear for those who dare to challenge them. I'll tell you, my kids have come home from school multiple times and have asked about this. They're curious. They're afraid. And it's led to many interesting discussions in my home, I must say. And as I prepared for this text, I have been somewhat convicted in terms of my message to them. You see, my message to them is, don't worry, this is a small group that's not going to threaten us. After all, we can send in the special forces, we can trust in our government. There's no way it's going to make it to the shores of this country. And this is what I instill as a great American patriot that I am into my kids. I believe that, by the way, but that's not the gospel. This is an opportunity when we see things like this, I would say, to teach our children about suffering. You see, there were 21 Coptic Christians who lost their lives. Now, I'm not going to get into the theology of Coptic Christianity, but the fact is that there are those who have claimed Christ and who are, according to the Islamic State, enemies of their Allah, that they would love nothing more than to put to the sword. And throughout these discussions in my home, I think the best way, and the message that I would preach from this pulpit and should be and am now teaching in my home, is we very well may in our lifetime face suffering. We don't know. But if we do, we should not, as Peter said, be surprised. You see, that's what I think we as Christians are basically surprised at, this type of thing. That there's no way this will come upon us. And it may not happen in our lifetime, but it very may well happen to us. And when it does, or if it does, we should not be surprised by it. And he says very clearly, this is God's will. It's God's will that these types of trials come upon us, and we're going to learn why in just a moment. But in the discussion in my home, this has also led to a more philosophical discussion. When I was in seminary, in studying philosophy of religion, I was taught, and I believe, that probably the most effective argument that philosophers will use and have for probably 2,000 years have used against the existence of God is the problem of evil. Theodicy, as it's called in philosophical circles. How can there be a God who is all-powerful and good and there still be evil in the world. You see, I hear this a lot among friends of mine who question God's existence. They may not call themselves atheists, maybe they call themselves agnostic, but the fact is that they struggle with this. And I think as Christians, we struggle with this as well. Until we look at the testimony of Scripture, and we should not be surprised. The ancient Greek philosopher Epicurus is credited with first formally wrestling with and developing an argument regarding the existence and problem of evil in the world. Later in the 18th century, Scottish philosopher David Hume, who was also an atheist and a skeptic, in his work Dialogues Concerning Natural Religion, would build upon Epicurus' thoughts and argue against the existence of God primarily because of the problem of evil and suffering in the world. Hume's argument was simple. It went as follows. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able to do so? Then he is impotent. He's not powerful. In fact, he's powerless. Is he able to prevent evil but not willing to do so? Then he is malevolent and evil himself. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? He asks. And finally, is he neither able nor willing to prevent evil? In that case, why would we call him God at all? These are the questions. Is God able to prevent it but chooses not to? Or is God unable and would love to if he could? Or could it, as Christians, and the biblical testimony bears truth, he is able, but his will is higher than ours. And oftentimes we don't understand it. But everything and through everything, because he is so sovereign, he is working to conform us into the image of Christ. I often hear Christians even sort of default. They punt, if you will, and use the sort of free will argument. God is so concerned with preserving and protecting our free will and freedom to choose whatever we want to do, he's not going to intervene in such a way, and therefore we see suffering in the world. Once again, not a biblical argument. You see, God ordained from the foundation of the world that he would send his Son to be the Redeemer of his people. This was before even the foundation of the world. That his Son would be sent into the world to redeem it and would be the righteous one who would suffer himself. And if he would not spare his only Son, why would he spare us from the sufferings of this life? But you see, it is through those sufferings and those fiery trials, as we're going to see this morning, that we are taught to cling to Christ and Christ alone. It is through those sufferings that every other human institution, every other individual, our parents, our government, everything falls short in its ability to protect us and to save us and to redeem us. Save Christ alone. And so it is through these sufferings that we become more and more conformed into the image of Christ as we find ourselves identifying with him in his sufferings. In fact, Peter says something that is shocking. Absolutely shocking. Consider yourself blessed. Imagine that. You're going to suffer for the sake of your Redeemer. And because the Spirit of the Lord rests upon you, you are blessed in those sufferings. That's radical. That is absolutely radical, but that is the gospel. And we're going to see it here as we study this text further this morning. And so we see that we are promised suffering. The world would tell us, even the Christian world would tell us, that we should do everything in our power to avoid suffering and to minimize pain. Yet the gospel says the opposite. Don't be surprised. And so we come to the second point. The first, of course, the promise of suffering. The second is the blessing of suffering. Peter says this, but rejoice. But rejoice. Don't be surprised when it comes. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. So let me make this very clear. We rejoice insofar as we share Christ's sufferings. He's going to qualify that. That you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. There's a qualification here. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, this is the qualification. Then you are blessed. Why? He says very clearly. It's a simple and straightforward passage. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And so now we see the blessing of suffering. The blessing of suffering. But Paul says something that I want to start with. The passage doesn't start here, but I think the point of the blessing of suffering, we must begin here. And that is, we must first reiterate Peter's point that there is no blessing, and we are not blessed if we suffer because of actions that we have committed that are contrary to the gospel. So if you suffer as a murderer, and you suffer the death penalty as a murderer, you are not blessed. You're actually receiving the just penalty for what you have done. If you suffer as an evildoer, well, you're receiving the just punishment of your sin. The same, he says, and I think it's fascinating, that he brings up a meddler. A meddler. And in fact, he uses it in the same context as he uses a murderer and a thief, if you will, an evildoer. He says that if you suffer as a meddler, you're basically receiving the just penalty of your sin as well. John MacArthur describes the word meddler, saying that one who meddles in things alien to his calling is what it means. An agitator or a troublemaker. You see, in the first century, and it's true even today, but especially in the first century, there were those who sought to be revolutionaries who called themselves Christians, who thought that it was their job to overthrow the Roman government. We saw this in many Jewish movements. We saw this in the history of the Jewish people. In fact, these people like Judas Maccabee were revered because of the effectiveness of their rebellion. To rebel against those who had sought to oppress the Christian people or the Jewish people. You see those rebellions and those rebels, those revolutionaries, are actually meddlers. Peter has already said to honor the emperor. Don't be a revolutionary. Christ was not a revolutionary. Christ actually submitted to the Roman government at the time. Submitting to the point of even death on a cross, which was, of course, the Roman form of execution. You were to do the same. So if you suffer because you start and incite the rebellion that goes wrong, like a Spartacus, again, a hero of mine as a kid, then if you're crucified for that in the first century, that's not suffering for Christ. That's suffering as a meddler. So don't consider yourself blessed. You're on your own on that one. But when you identify with Christ, when you identify with Christ and seek to follow Him in His gospel, and then you suffer, you are blessed indeed. This is what Peter is saying. Not because you're a revolutionary, but because the one to whom you are aligned is one that the world will actually hate. And they will seek to punish you. And don't be surprised when those fiery trials come. And they would in the first century, and I would submit to you they will continue to come. And he says, why? Why? Well, it's very clear. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Karen Jobes, a scholar, writes this, "The Christian who stands fast and suffers for the gospel is responding to an eternal reality that will outlast death and even history itself. The joy prompted by recognizing this is but a foretaste of the joy that Christians will experience when the glory of Christ is fully and universally revealed and their faith is vindicated at last." there is a tremendous joy and something we can rejoice in the sufferings for Christ. But once again, why? Why are we blessed? It's clear because the Spirit of the Lord rests upon us. I would submit to you that this is a reference to two passages in the Scriptures. One that Peter was actually present at, I believe. The first, though, I think is pretty clear, and that's Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. I read from it often. It's maybe my favorite passage in all of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. It's the, of course, the branch of David. Isaiah chapter 11, I'm going to begin in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And then in verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. There's no question this is a reference to the coming Messiah, to Christ Himself. And He was one who was anointed by the Holy Spirit in His humanity. You see, the Spirit of the Lord rested upon Him. It was in the power of the Spirit that we read in Hebrews that Christ submitted Himself to the Father on the cross of Calvary. How was it that Christ in His humanity could have remained on the cross without calling down legions of angels to give the Roman soldiers what they deserved? It was because He rested in the person of the Holy Spirit who rested upon Him. He submitted to the work of the Spirit who was upon Him. We see a picture of this at the baptism of Christ, don't we? He goes down to the Jordan River. It's one of those beautiful Trinitarian scenes in all of the Scriptures. Christ Himself goes down to the Jordan River, is baptized by John the Baptist. And He comes out of the water and the Holy Spirit descends upon Him as a dove. And the Scripture says it remains upon Him, rests upon Him. Of course, and then the voice of the Father, we see a beautiful Trinitarian reference here. But the point was, is it is in this image that this is the one sent by the Father upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rests. And when Christ then ascended to the right hand of the Father after His resurrection, what did Christ Himself do but baptize us in the Holy Spirit? Christ is our baptizer, the Scriptures make clear. And He does so in the person of the Holy Spirit who now rests upon us. The same Spirit who empowered Christ, the same Spirit who rested upon Christ, rests upon us. And it's because of that, and because of that alone, we are blessed even through our trials and our sufferings. Because it's the Spirit of the Lord who led Christ into the wilderness. It's the Spirit of the Lord who allowed Christ to set His face like flint to Jerusalem and go to the cross. And it's the Spirit of the Lord, yes, who will even lead us into our trials, but He will lead us through those trials as well. And we see a picture of this at Pentecost, which is the second reference. I've used this many times before. Probably one of the most transformative works I've ever read on Pentecost. I'm not probably the most transformative work that I have personally read is a very small book called Perspectives on Pentecost by Richard Gaffin out of Westminster Seminary. And he says something in it that I thought was profound, and I've shared it before, but I get it from Dick Gaffin, and that is that when the Holy Spirit descended upon His people at Pentecost, how were the Christians there in Jerusalem identified at Pentecost, but by fiery tongues that rested over their heads. Rather than consuming them with the fire, they were not consumed by the fire, but rather the fire rested upon them. Why? Because they were covered by Christ, who was consumed on their behalf. You see, the fire came upon them, but did not consume them. Because they were covered. By the way, the Hebrew word for covered is atoned. So it is through our trials, through our sufferings, that we are covered and we will see through them. We will live through them. Why? Because we are blessed. Our blessedness is an objective truth and reality that cannot be changed by our circumstances. We may feel pain. We may feel suffering. We may experience what we think is abandonment by everybody except God, and we may. But even through that suffering, through those trials, through that pain, we are anointed by the Holy Spirit, and therefore we are blessed. Oftentimes I hear Christians say, I pray for a special anointing. And I have to be honest, I'm not sure what that means. We are all anointed. We are all blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of God, as Peter says here, rests upon us. Therefore, we should rejoice as those who are blessed. When I was in seminary, I had a professor, and I know Dirk had him as well, Dr. Jim Hamilton, who's become a dear friend. And Dr. Hamilton used to always say, to the point of, I have to be honest, I'm not say bothering me, but it was sort of his passion. He used to always say, and I remember seeing it, salvation through judgment, salvation through judgment, salvation through judgment. And then I really picked up the scriptures and read, and I agree with him. We are always saved through judgment, and you've heard me say this here. We're covered, but we experience judgment, but the fires do not consume us. This is the difference. Peter says here that we will experience judgment. In fact, he says in verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. You're thinking, wait a minute, I thought Christ was judged on our behalf. And he was. But the judgment of God will be universal, but we're covered. And just like the flames of fire came down onto the people of God but did not consume them, so it is with us in the judgment of God. We will experience that judgment, for we are crucified with Christ. We were crucified with Him, judged with Him, just like as we've discussed in Noah's flood. Noah and his family experienced the judgment of God, which were at that time were the rains and the flood. But they were covered in the ark, so it did not consume them. It did not destroy them. You see, they were saved through the judgment. Why? Because the Spirit of God rested upon them, if you can imagine that. Just like the Spirit of the Lord rests upon us. And so the blessing of judgment is that we go through the shadow of the valley of death. But we fear no evil. Why? Why does it say we fear no evil when we go through the valley of the shadow of death? Because you are with me. The promise of suffering is not that there will be no suffering. The promise of suffering is not that if you trust in the Lord and you have enough faith, you will not experience it. No, the promise of suffering is that He is with us in our suffering. He is with us and will never leave us nor forsake us. I can tell you, everyone in this world will leave you and forsake you at some time, even your spouse. Even your parents, your best friend, everyone will leave you in some way at some time. I promise you. I promise you. But there is one who will never leave you nor forsake you. And this is the hope of the gospel. Not that we have friends that are always going to be there with us. Yes, that is a blessing. We have the blessing of community. But we can't rely on one another for our final hope. Look at the disciples in Christ. Where were they at the crucifixion? Where were they when the fiery trials came? And the very one who actually betrayed Jesus in the face of a little girl is now telling us, because he's been transformed, because the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him and he is indeed blessed. He is telling us, don't be afraid when they come, because they will. And He's there with you. That's the blessing of suffering. If you hear anything else, I can tell you it's not the gospel. The blessing of suffering is that Christ is there. The Holy Spirit is there with you. And finally, the purpose of suffering. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The purpose of suffering. There is a purpose in this suffering. There is a purpose in this suffering. That we might cling to Christ and entrust our souls to the very one who created them, is redeeming them, and is making all things new. But it will happen as the fire begins in the household of God. The purpose of these sufferings. About a month after I graduated from high school, I actually entered into 7 weeks of cadet basic training in the mountains of upstate New York. It was during this time of enculturation into the military culture that I learned what it was like to be a soldier in the United States Army. I learned protocol. I got up early for PT. Of course, they shaved my head, which they didn't have to take much off, which was nice. And I learned how to care for and clean an M16 rifle. All of these skills were important as a soldier. Of course, I learned a lot more as well, going through countless drills. And many of the drills at that time, I did not fully understand what the purpose was, and I didn't appreciate the importance of them as well. One of these drills was one of the more memorable times of that summer. The reason was not because it was really dramatic or all that difficult, but because it was so unique. And if any of y'all have been through any form of military basic training, you're going to remember this as well. In this drill, my squad of about 10 cadets, we donned our gas masks. And we went to this little building about the size of a large bedroom. And we knew all about it, and our hearts were pumping because it was the unknown that we were afraid of. And that room was filled with gas, tear gas. It's really not that harmful. It's not that big of a deal. But again, for an 18-year-old new cadet, it was something that we were all nervous about and had been talking about for days. And so with our gas masks on, we walk into this room and we're breathing just fine. And then the non-commissioned officer who was then in the room led us through some calisthenics, some jumping jacks, got our hearts pumping, got us breathing really hard in the gas masks, and we're doing fine. By this time, you can kind of feel the back of your neck burning. And then one by one, he takes us to the exit door. And he has us do what? Take the mask off. Take the masks off. Now the fun really begins. And he begins asking us all of these questions, our name, rank, serial number, date of birth, whatever it is, right? To the point we start gagging. And right as we start coughing and gagging, he kicks us out the door and we can breathe fresh air again. Now why in the world would we do something so silly and so discomforting? They tell you very clearly, trust your mask. Trust your mask. Now this may not be a good analogy for you, but it works for me. You see, those times of discomfort there made me trust that mask. You see, if ever we were attacked through a nuclear, biological, or chemical weapons, we would immediately grab for our masks so we remember what it was like. It wasn't fun having that mask off, our eyes burning, our noses running, we're coughing, we're sneezing, blowing our nose. It's pretty miserable. But with that mask on, everything was fine. And so we trusted our mask. You see, when we go through trials, there's only one that we can trust. And these trials are refining us. Just as gold and silver are refined through the fire. And I can promise you, if you cling to your parents, if you cling to your spouse, if you cling to your friends, if you cling to this government of the United States, as great as it is, if you cling to SEAL Team 6, they're all going to fail you once the trials come. They are wholly unable, even if they are willing, wholly unable to save you through them. But there is one who can, and he will. And this is the purpose of the trials. This is the purpose of suffering, that you would trust and cling to the only one who can and will save you through those. Peter makes it clear, though. Make sure when you endure those trials, make sure it's not because you've been an evildoer or trying to start an insurrection or stir up dissension. But if it's because of Christ and your identification with Him, you are blessed. He even quotes here from Psalm 11, 31, "If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" This is a quote from the Septuagint from Proverbs 11, 31. The idea is we are saved through the judgment. I can assure you that as Noah and his family, and I've said this many times, and it's the best biblical analogy that I know of. If Noah and his family could speak today and could tell you about the ark, it would not be like the ark that is pictured in your child's bedroom. This beautiful sort of Princess Cruise Line, Royal Caribbean, whatever it is. I promise you it would not have been like that. It would have been a thoroughly miserable experience, more like a carnival cruise. It would have been miserable. In fact, I would guess that they probably didn't get along very well after that trip. I would imagine the smells. By the way, they didn't have light bulbs then. The smells, the screams of those who wanted to get in once the rain started. The memories, the horror, the misery. They were scarcely saved, but they were saved. Why? Because God's hand was on them. We're scarcely saved through the trials, but I rest assured we will be saved. Not because the end is ever in doubt. It's not. You know who else was scarcely saved? The Egyptians. Or not the Egyptians. They were not scarcely saved. The Hebrews fleeing Egypt. Now again, we have in our minds this image. I haven't seen Exodus, Gods and Kings yet. I plan to. But I did see the Prince of Egypt. The classic cartoon, right? And the whale going by. As they're going through the parted waters of the Red Sea. They were scarcely saved. I don't think they thought, this is amazing, wow. I think they're thinking, we better hurry up and get through. Because if this column of water collapses, we're goners. I think there was a fear as they walked through that, especially those who were true Israel. There was fear, there was awe, and they weren't sitting around taking pictures and posting it on Facebook. They were in awe, they were in fear, they were scarcely saved through the waters, but they were saved. And the end was never in question. This is what the trials do for us. They remind us that no one in this world can save us and will be with us through them, save Christ alone, who endured them on our behalf. We are saved through judgment. And as it says, it is as though when we see this going back to Malachi and other places and Ezekiel, other places in the Old Testament, judgment begins with the household of God and goes out from them. But as we are judged, we are saved through the judgment, not so for those outside of the covenant people of God. You see, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? It's a rhetorical question. They will be consumed by the fire. Because the Spirit of the Lord does not rest upon them, because they are not blessed, yet you are blessed. Even though you may wonder, what's going on? You may say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But you're not forsaken. For He is there with you. I want to conclude with Psalm 31, verses 1 through 5, where we began today in our service. In Psalm 31, we read, I believe it's intended to be read, of course, as a messianic passage. But when the trials come, we take refuge in the only one who is able and willing to save us through the trials. Psalm 31, verses 1 through 5. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we do give you thanks for the blessings of suffering and for the truth that you and you alone will never leave us or forsake us. Make us to cling to Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.